Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to Deuteronomy. And so long we stand out of respect to the Word of God, we're going to read a few verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to begin with verse number 14. We're going to read verses 14 and 15 and then jump down to verse number 18. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse number 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Verse number 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Father, we're grateful for your word, and as we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning, we ask that you would bless us with understanding, encourage us, strengthen us, and challenge us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to take this passage of scripture out of the book of Deuteronomy as Moses is being instructed by God as they're preparing to enter the promised land and how they're to live their lives. And God's plan for the kingdom of Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy is a nation that's ruled by God. And that's what Israel was when it was first founded as they got into the promised land. But it wasn't long before they began looking on the nations around them and they saw that those nations had kings. And they thought, hey, that's pretty cool. I want to be just like them. Now, God warns them against that. And he warns them in many places what the result will be if they do that. And he knew they would. And so here he's preparing them for that day when they would make that choice to cast God off as king and reject him and choose a man to follow instead. He knew that day would come because he knows the heart of man. And I didn't plan it this way, but the verse of the week about Jehoshaphat making the alliance with an ungodly king. And the mistake he made saying, I'm like you are and my people are like you are. And so many Christians today make that same mistake. We think we're just like the world around us. And the truth is we are not. We're different. We're born again. We're born from above. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, leading us, guiding us, teaching us, convicting us of our sin. They don't have these benefits that you and I have. We're not like them. We can't sin like they can sin. But God knew Israel would fall prey to that because he knows what's in man's heart. God created our hearts and he knows these things. And so he says, when you get a king, now here's what he needs to do. If you want to prosper, if you still want my blessing, now to enjoy the blessing to its fullest, they needed his perfect will, the theocracy. He knew they would cast that off. And so they got his permissive will, a king. And so he gives some very brief qualifications of that king. But what I want to look at is what that king needed to do. And I just simply titled the message today, Three Keys to Effective Leadership, because I don't think anyone in this room is going to ever be a king anywhere, but most of us are going to be a leader in some way or in some place in our lives. Now you say, well, I'll never be a leader. If you have children, you are automatically a leader. If you're in the workplace and they know you're a Christian, you ought to be a leader. You better be a leader. This world and our country and our community need Christians who will be leaders, who will stand up for the truth and show people the way. Every one of us ought to be a leader. Here's in this passage of scripture, three keys to effective leadership. If their king would follow these three keys, the nation would prosper. If he failed, they wouldn't. The first of these is just simply learn the greatness of God. Learn the greatness of God. What he was supposed to do there in verse number 18, when he became king, he was to take the law that was kept by the priests, and as he kept the law, he was supposed to make a copy of it. Talk about writer's cramp. Every time I read this, to sit down, can you imagine taking the five books, the first five books, the Pentateuch, and writing it out word for word? Imagine that. Like I say, writer's cramp is all I can think. When I was in Bible college, in every class, you had to take notes. And if that wasn't bad enough, at the end of the semester, you had to type those notes out and present that for a grade. Man, that was tedious. That was terrible. That was the worst part of going to college. But what it did is it made you learn the material, to write it out. If you want to learn God's Word, you just sit down and start writing word for word, verse for verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That will sink into your mind to a much greater extent than sitting down and reading and studying, because you will read it and you will study it in the process, and it'll slow you down and it'll stop so that you can stop your mind from racing. You'll hear the Holy Spirit of God instruct. But the king was supposed to do that. And as he did that, he would learn of the greatness of God, and it would increase his faith in the Lord Almighty. Now, there's a lot of people, and Pastor Stephen talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, we can say we have faith, and there's a lot of people who say they have faith or are people of faith, but what do they have faith in? You see, faith is worthless unless it's in Almighty God. And these kings, they may have faith in their ability, they may have faith in their people, they may have faith in their economy or in their programs, and they would fail. Their faith needed to be in Almighty God, who controlled all these aspects of their lives. And so as they sat down and they began to write in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, what would they encounter? In the beginning, God. That's where it begins. Their focus was very pointed at that moment, that they needed to understand God and who He is, and that He brought them into existence, and that it's in His hand that they reside, and in whose breath, or who holds the breath in their lungs and keeps the heart beating. And then they go on into creation and see the power of God and what God can accomplish and what God has done and what His plan and His wisdom and His knowledge and His understanding of all that exists. You see, as he began to write the Word of God, he would learn of the greatness of God, and they would move on from there, and they would then encounter the flood. It wasn't a local flood, like some like to say today. Many deny that it even existed, and yet the proof is out there in geology. Now, I'm not a geologist, but it's out there. I just finished reading a book, I've referred to it a couple of times, by Harry Rimmer. And he talks about the geological proof of all these things. But what a mighty thing that God did in the flood. To break up the deeps and the water from the sky and just flood the entire earth. But you know what you also encounter in the flood? And this is something that isn't always brought out. Is the holiness of God. Why did God bring the flood? God brought it because God cannot dwell with sin. Because God is entirely holy. And therefore, sin must be and will be judged. Well, what a statement that is. As the king sat down and began to write and got to Genesis chapter 6 and began to write about the flood and beginning to see the greatness of God in His holiness and His ability and capability to judge sin in the lives of man, and not just an individual sin and not just a little slap on the wrist, but to truly and fully and completely judge the sin in this world. All in one fell swoop with the flood. Well, that would set the king to thinking, wouldn't it? If he decided to get out of sorts, if he decided to try to be like the kingdoms of the world rather than the kingdom of God, he would get down a little bit further as he would then finish Genesis and get into, and I'm leaving so much out that we could talk about, but get into the book of Exodus and see how God's people were being oppressed and how the world was seeming to gain the upper hand.
And God's people then would cry out to God, and God would send a deliverer whom we know as Moses. Boy, what a lesson there is to learn there, because it seems like the world sometimes gets the upper hand, and the power of prayer and how God is seated on the throne of all the universe waiting for his people to call out and to cry out for help. And so often we ignore that and we try to conquer things in our own strength and our own wisdom, and we try to incorporate help from our fellow man, and so often we neglect to go to heaven and the throne of grace to receive that mercy and help. That mercy and grace to help in time of need. So often we neglect that. But as the king is writing out the word of God, he's coming across this passage in the book of Exodus and sees how the oppression is so hard and difficult, and there's so many problems in their lives, the people, the Jews. And so they call out to God in prayer, and God answers in such a marvelous way. He's learning of the greatness of God. And then there's one of the most humorous historical accounts in all the Word of God. And we've gone quite a ways now. We're in the book of Numbers now, as the king is writing, and he's obviously not writing the same day he began because of the writer's cramp, putting the pen down, letting the hand rest, but he's made it to Numbers, and he encounters a fellow by the name of Balaam, a prophet of God, who had quite a reputation of knowing the mind of God. And he was called in to help a particular king, king of Moab by the name of Balak, because Israel was coming, and Balak knew that his kingdom was next to fall to this mighty nation who wasn't really a mighty nation, but had a God in heaven who did marvelous things for them. And Balaam decided to follow the dollar signs instead of following God. When you think about it and you read it, that's exactly what happened. Some people think that Balaam was justified in going. No, he wasn't. God never gave him permission. That first night when those first emissaries were sent from King Balak, God told Balaam, look, if they come and get you in the morning, then it's okay to go. If they don't, you just stay put. The next thing we find out is Balaam is packing his bags, and he's leaving. And so God dispatches an angel to stop him. But by this time, Balaam's heart is so hard, man. All he's thinking about, man, I'm going to be so rich. I'm going to be so famous. What am I going to do with all that money and all that influence in society? And he just can't get over what a big man he's going to be, and that his time has arrived. And he doesn't even notice God has sent that angel to stop him and turn him back. But you know, his ass knew it. His ass had more spiritual sense than he himself had, who had been a man of God, who unfortunately got caught up in the things of the world and with riches that are available to be had if you'll just compromise, if you'll dip your colors and you'll be like them. And so the ass, three different times, saves Balaam's life. And Balaam is completely oblivious to that fact. Until the ass finally just had to stop in his tracks and drop down. And remember how upset Balaam got, and he started to beat the ass, and the ass then turned around and talked to him. A talking ass. Imagine that. And Balaam was so upset and so spiritually dull that it didn't even dawn on him. Hey, my ass is talking to me. They don't talk. They bray. And then God opened his eyes. But you know, through all of this, the king is understanding, I'm not supposed to accumulate money. And if you would have read the verses in between, verses 16 and 17, you'd see God said to the king of Israel, you're not to accumulate and hoard riches. It's not what it's all about. That's not why I'm going to set you on the throne of my kingdom, Israel. Kings begin to learn these things and beginning to see how we can be led astray and become so spiritually dull that we can't see how God wants to work with us and work through us. You see, he's writing all these things out, and he's finding out about the greatness of God. And as we do that, and as he did that, our faith begins to grow and begin to increase, and we begin to understand just how great God is and how worthy he is to follow, and how much we can trust him, and how we can place our lives in his hands, and not just our lives, our futures, our families, our finances, everything. We can put in his hand. because He's that great. He's that worthy. A common theme that we find throughout the Scriptures is God's love for His children. Again, Pastor Stephen, he must have read my notes this morning because he stole most of them in Sunday school. But just how we can trust God, because He loves us as a parent loves their child. Imagine as the king would then, if he moved beyond, and by this time he would have been writing perhaps the account of what we know as the book of Joshua, as God led His people in and they conquered the land, the love of God. And so the king, learning that first key to effective leadership, would learn the greatness of God as he penned the pages of God's Word for himself. For himself. The second thing he would learn through this is the smallness of man. He would learn the smallness of man. This would teach him humility. Humility. I've never been a king. I don't know that I'd ever want to be a king. But I imagine when you have all the authority that a king has, and it's hard for us to comprehend the authority of a king because we've never lived in a monarchy. We live in a constitutional republic. We don't live in a democracy. A constitutional republic is what the United States of America, not America, but the United States of America, it's what our country is. And so we don't understand the power of a king. But we do know that power corrupts, and ultimate power corrupts ultimately. Imagine being on the throne of a kingdom of a powerful people that had experienced the blessing of God and having all that authority. Man, that would go to your head. It would be hard to be a humble man, and it would be hard not to abuse the powers that are invested in the king. And God didn't want that to happen. And so God is taking steps as He's writing the Word of God to teach of the smallness of man. Imagine as He read began to write in Genesis chapter 3 how Adam had been placed in that perfect environment, paradise, and he was given all that liberty to eat of whatever he wanted. Now I'm drooling. God only does the best. And imagine all the fruits and, yes, even the vegetables. Even carrots, Pastor. The Garden of Eden. Broccoli. Brussels sprouts? I can't imagine ever liking Brussels sprouts. But if they have them at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I think I'm going to give them a try. Because maybe our glorified taste buds will like those things that are actually good for us. It's kind of funny. At Simone's birthday party yesterday, at least I thought it was humorous. That's why I made the statement, but I had a corner piece of the cake, and guy looked over at me, said something about there being so much frosting on a corner piece, and I said, yeah, I know, and he goes, but Dad, you're diabetic. I just said, well, no wonder. I don't necessarily like Brussels sprouts. You know all those green things that are supposed to be good for you? Yuck. I do like broccoli, but that's about as far as it goes, but maybe when I have glorified taste buds, maybe those things will taste good. I don't know. I hope so. But there's Adam in the middle of that garden. Gets to eat anything he wants. I imagine if I'm Adam, I'm going to try this tree today, that tree this afternoon, this tree for dinner, and even another tree for a midnight snack. Remember, it's a perfect environment. I don't have to worry about it. And go from tree to tree, from fruit to fruit, from vegetable to vegetable. And then the devil creeps in. And just one little twisted conversation, all of that is lost. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, never to be able to return on this side of eternity. A man who had it perfect, a man who had everything, threw it all away for one moment of sin. The smallness of man. We all are horrified at some of the events we read about in the news of what a man or a woman has done and in their lives and how they've affected other lives. We think, that is the worst thing I've ever heard. How could they be such a terrible person? And yet we all should know, but by the grace of God, there go I. You see the smallness of man. This is important for a leader to understand so that they can be understanding and compassionate and merciful for those that are beneath them in authority. No one's beneath another. We're all at the same level, and that's what God's trying to teach in the smallness of man as we read through the scriptures and what we're all capable of doing and the choices we all make in our own lives that we like to gloss over and we like to justify, and then we're so critical when someone else makes those same decisions or same decision patterns in their lives. Maybe the instances or the particulars may be a little different, but the situation is identical. We need to learn some humility as believers. Realize how small we are that we might have compassion to the lost and the backslidden. Show them the love of God. You see, a leader needs this because it brings about understanding. And so as the king, there were no kings when God gave this to Moses as what we know as the book of Deuteronomy. But God knew in the future of Israel's history they would have a king. He knew the king would need to learn the greatness of God so he could have faith. He needed to learn the smallness of man so he could have humility. But there's a third thing that I think he would learn. And all of these points are in this passage of scripture. The greatness of God, we find that we would learn to fear God. The smallness of man is found in verse number 20, that his heart be not lifted up. But the third thing he would need to learn to be effective is he needed to learn the value of obedience. The value of obedience. We find this, first of all, in verse number 18 when it says, verse number 19, when he says that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, obedience, and these statutes to do them. Again, obedience. But then at the end of verse number 20, we have the value factor brought in there, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children. There's value to obeying God, and there are consequences to disobeying God. You see, what God wants the king to learn as he's penning the words of the Word of God, as he takes the throne of God, is from the very beginning, God wanted that king to understand that he needed to submit himself to Almighty God. He needed to learn that he was not the highest authority in the land, that there was one higher than him at all times to whom he then would have to give an answer. You know, I think that's the problem we have in the political system of our country. And it doesn't matter what party the particular politician may be, but they begin to think that they're elite, and they begin to think that they don't have to give an answer. And so they began to pull shenanigans and do different things, thinking that, well, there will be no consequences to pay because we're the highest authority in the land. And little do they know that there's coming a day when they're going to stand before an Almighty God and have to give an answer for the way they lived their lives and the decision they had and how it affected others. Imagine being in a place of authority and for personal and selfish reasons, making a decision that just makes life very difficult for others. And imagine having to answer for that before Almighty God. They're going to think they're getting away with these things. But God wants them to know that there's coming a day when the consequences will be paid unless they learn to yield to God. Unless they learn the value of obedience to this book right here. If they'll learn obedience to the commandments of this book, they can stand before Almighty God with confidence. They can look forward to Judgment Day. Do those words belong in the same sentence, looking forward to and Judgment Day? Now think about that. When I use that phrase Judgment Day, what do you think of? We think about getting our comeuppance. We're thinking about being punished for the bad things we've done in our life. But the fact is, every Christian will have a judgment day. And I've talked about this before and I'll talk about it again. It's an exciting day for the average Christian or for the Christian who's learned to be obedient. It should be exciting to every Christian to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, that's our judgment day. We have two judgment days as Christian. The first judgment day happened about 2,000 years ago and we're going to celebrate that here pretty soon. We call it Easter. It's really Resurrection Sunday. The word Easter is just the English way of saying Ishtar. Because it became a, there was a feast to Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. And our Roman Catholic friends, way back many centuries ago, adopted that holiday, that pagan holiday, and they call it Easter, Ishtar. But it's Resurrection Sunday. But nevertheless, we're going to celebrate that. But that was our first judgment day when Christ died on the cross for our sin. That's when our sin was judged. But there's a second judgment day that we ought to look forward to with excitement and enthusiasm. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's when God will reward us for our faithfulness. You see, as the king of Israel would sit down and begin penning the words of God's book, Holy Scripture, he would learn, first of all, the greatness of God, thereby increasing his faith in God. He would learn, secondly, the smallness of man, bringing about humility, realizing that I'm no better than anyone else. And then thirdly, he would learn the value of obedience, that God will bless those who just yield to him and follow his commands. Three keys to effective leadership, something that every Christian needs to learn because every Christian is called to be a leader. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it now to our hearts. Help us all to learn these three lessons that are so important for anyone in any place of authority. We'll thank you for your blessing. Speak to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.